I invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. We want to continue our series of studies in the Lord's Prayer. And as we do so, we're coming to the third request that's found in Matthew, chapter 6, verse 10. So let me direct your attention there. And again, let's read verses 9 and 10. And then we'll pray and get into God's Word. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Our text tonight, in the next couple of messages probably, will be here in the latter part of verse 10. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word as we consider tonight what is exactly involved in this request, thy will be done. And that's the title of tonight's message. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for being our gracious Father that we just heard played and that we've been singing about tonight. Thank you that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ as our only substitute, our rescue from your wrath, our salvation from sin's penalty. We thank you that because of the success of our Savior's life and death, his atoning work, every privilege, every benefit that we can enjoy as believers was purchased for us in the gospel. And so tonight as we come, we thank you for the privilege of access into your very presence. We can come to pray any time, any place, and stay as often as we like and as long as we'd like. And we thank you that you never turn a deaf ear to us nor reject us. And we thank you that it's upon the merit of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor, that grants to us this assurance of an acceptance that's eternal. And as you taught your disciples to pray so many years ago, may we learn to pray as you would have. May each saint here tonight who's listening, whether on site or online, be fed and nourished from your word tonight. We need the Spirit of God to open our hearts and minds to see the truth that's clearly here. Pray that tonight, not only again would there be clarity in presentation, but clarity in understanding, and that we would leave here knowing where our next spiritual step needs to take place. Grant that there might be a daily discipline established of being in your word each day. Give us a hunger and a thirst for your word and for your righteousness, and a desire to make it a top priority to spend time with you in prayer. And may we not succumb to the temptation so easily given and so frequently delivered to us, and that is we're too busy to pray, too busy to spend time in your presence. So, Lord, teach us to pray just as your disciples were taught, and then teach us how to pray. And we thank you for what you'll do as you open your word tonight to us. It's my desire that your people be nourished in the faith, built up and edified, strengthened by your truth, that they might live in the light of it and be impacted by it. So meet the need of each one who is here listening on site or online, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you look at the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew chapter 6, there is a beautiful progression of thought in these opening sentences in this prayer that Christ gave us to pray and that functions as a pattern for our praying. Thomas Manton, who was a 17th century Puritan and chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, had some wonderful observations on the Lord's Prayer as recorded in Matthew chapter 6. Let me give you just a couple of his statements. He wrote, "The hallowing of God's name is the end towards which his kingdom coming and the accomplishment of his will are among the means." To be honest with you, I had to read that a couple times. And so you look at that and you think, okay, what did he just say? But in essence, what he is saying is Christ's coming kingdom and the doing of God's will are just two of the means whereby God's name is hallowed or set apart or held high in esteem. So note the connection that each of these statements has one to the other. Thomas Manton also said this, "In the first request, we express a concern for God's glory. In the second, we express a desire for his kingdom. And in the third, we now beg obedience to his will." Another scholar noted, "There is an inseparable connection in thought between the second request, thy kingdom come, and the third request. The reality of faith that brings us into the kingdom of God carries with it the fruit of faith seen by an honest obedience to the will of God." So again, note the connection between these two requests, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. I think it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus declared, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Now, Jesus is not teaching here that we enter into the kingdom by our works, any more so than the Apostle James was doing in his epistle. What Jesus is teaching is that when, through faith and repentance, a person is genuinely born again and enters into life, there will be fruit that is seen for that faith. And that faith, which proves the reality of saving faith, will be always seen in an acceptance of God's will and in obedience to his commandments. As I was thinking through this, I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this that I hope would form a visual image in your mind, and here's what I would suggest to you. As we see the connection between faith that brings us into the kingdom and then the life of faith lived out in obedience to his will, think of it in these terms. If I were to mention to you an identifying label for this particular business, to which business would I be referring? The Golden Arches. Well, obviously McDonald's. If I were to mention a swoosh symbol that you might see on athletic wear or on shoes, you know that I would be referring to the company Nike. If you're driving along the interstate and on the billboard there, you see this Holstein cow that is begging everyone to eat more chicken instead of him, then you know that I'm referring to a restaurant known as Chick-fil-A. Now, I say all that to say this. There is an essential identifying mark or label of every true citizen of the kingdom of God's grace. And here's how you know it. What spots it right away that they are a kingdom citizen is that there is a sincere desire to pursue and to do the will of God for one's life as best as possible. One scholar said it this way, "The believer should never seek to pull God's will over to his, but rather to conform his will to the Lord's. This does not mean just passive submission, but active, joyful obedience." So tonight, as we come to Matthew chapter 6 and consider this third request, "Thy will be done," I want to ask the question, what exactly is involved when we pray, "Thy will be done"? I like what one commentator said. He said, "The phrase 'upon earth' is our assurance that God intends to win even here. His will be done." Another said, "One important lesson to be learned about prayer is that petitioning God is not to be self-focused, but God-honoring and God-centered." So that helps us then as we come tonight to this request, "Thy will be done," to see that this is a very important matter for us to consider because it has direct impact upon how we view ourselves, our lives, our circumstances, and our future. As you look at this request, there's something about it that moves us to acknowledge that this request, in essence, really is the epitome of the heart of any true follower of Christ. Every genuine born-again believer just wants to respond from the depths of his heart with those words. So tonight, as we look into this, let's begin by saying that there are two ways of looking at this third prayer request, and each one corresponds to one of the two great ideas of how God's will is carried out. As you search Scripture, the idea of God's will, I believe, can be put into two broad categories. I like to think of it in these terms. First, there's what I call God's mysterious will. God's mysterious will, and that would be referring to his decrees, his purposes, his providence, his governing of the circumstances of life and creation. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, the Bible tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, our finite minds cannot comprehend an infinite God whose knowledge and wisdom are far superior to our own. The most brilliant of human intellects, in reality, though they may be awe-inspiring to us, and we might even say, how do you know all that? Or how do you remember all that? Or we might marvel because we say to a person, how do you always remember people's names? I mean, we can be really impressed with the intellect of people. But even then, of the most brilliant of minds, that's just a small, tiny sampling of the intellect that God has that also should move us to awe and to be inspired that this is an amazing intellect. So we must confess them when it comes to God's decrees. One of them, of course, being salvation. And there are all kinds of things that I don't have time tonight to get into. There are just some things that God decrees, not just in salvation, but in other ways and in other realms, that are just going to be puzzling to us. Things we will really never fully understand, the reason why God does what he does and permits what he permits. Whenever I think of the mystery of God's will, the first verse that pops into my mind that might be good for you to consider as you wrestle with some of these issues that are the deeper truths of the faith is this. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the Bible says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." That's the essence of obedience. In other words, there is so much in God's word that I frankly don't understand. And that's one of the mysteries of this book. In a sense, a person can have a Master of Arts degree in many areas and master their trade and master their craft, and they're experts in their fields. But in a reality, there is no way we can know all that there is to know about God and his Bible. The Bible will never be exhausted. We'll always learn things that we've not seen before. And so it's interesting that though there are truths that maybe in your mind you cannot reconcile, just put those, as I do oftentimes, in the category of Deuteronomy 29:29. Let God figure how all that works out. There is more than enough that's very clear and very plain in God's word for me to deal with and to concern myself about. And what God has clearly revealed is what I'm to obey. So there is a mysteriousness to God's will and his decrees, his purposes, and his providence. So that means when we pray, "Thy will be done," in this case, it means we are expressing a desire for submission, an arranging of ourselves under the absolute authority of Christ, He is sovereign, we're not. We recognize that. But the second thing, or the second category of God's will, would be what I would call God's revealed will. So you've got God's mysterious will, in which there's an expression of a desire for submission when we pray, thy will be done. But now in this case, we're talking about God's revealed will, and there are many scriptures that indicate to us what God desires of his people. I don't have time tonight to mention all these. There are a number of them. There are lots of commandments that God gives us in his scriptures. These are his revealed will. So praying thy will be done in this case means we are expressing a desire for obedience. So in the one case, a desire for submission. In the other, we pray for a desire for obedience. And that would only make sense that since we are praying for the advancement of the reign of grace through Christ in our own hearts and in the world when we pray, thy kingdom come, that now we would also pray that there would be a present and future, a personal as well as universal obedience to God's will. So both of these categories of God's will are immense subjects and very important when it comes to our own happiness and usefulness. So tonight, as we look into this third request, I want to look into each one of these aspects. Obviously, I don't have time to be exhaustive, but I think with what I will suggest to you is enough for us to understand what really is involved when we pray, thy will be done. And so let's begin tonight looking at this first component of God's will as his decree or providence. So tonight, God's will as his decree or providence. And we're talking about his mysterious will, or what I call his mysterious will. In light of this aspect, we are saying, our Father, thy will be done. So here's the main idea. Here's the key takeaway from this that I want you to remember. Christians should submit to God's will as the wise and loving purpose of their Heavenly Father. That's the overarching statement in our study here tonight that I want us to come away with. You see, when it comes to God's secretive decree, that is unknowable. It's mysterious to us. In many ways, God's providence, the way he governs his creation, can also be beyond our ability to understand. But both of these highlight his superiority to man in both knowledge and wisdom. So to be quite practical and to put the rubber where the road is, the question, why, unless it's specifically addressed and answered in the Bible, oftentimes does leave us baffled. There are questions about my life. I don't know why God in his wisdom saw fit for me to experience what I have experienced in life. And though I would honestly say to you, I would never want to repeat those again, God nonetheless used them to shape me and cause me to depend upon him. And likewise, there'll be things that happen in your life that you may never know why. It's a mystery to you. But yet you trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing is right and best for you. God does not make a mistake. He never goofs. He never ruins anybody's life. So when we ask questions such as, why did or why does God allow, fill in the blank? Why did God not do anything about, fill in the blank? Why do I have to deal with, fill in the blank? When is all of this, fill in the blank, going to ever end? I can't deal with this anymore. You see, this is what troubled the patriarch Job so intensely. He wanted answers to his suffering, his pain, and his agony. And in these cases like Job, instead of the why question, we need to learn to ask two other questions. And this is what God teaches him in the book of Job. First is the who question. Who is in charge of my life's circumstances? And then secondly, it's the what question. What does the Lord have to say to me in all of this? What does he want me to learn? You see, in reality, we only see a fragment of life, a fragment of reality. But 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us that though we look through a glass dimly, and we don't see that much, we have a limited perspective, and our vision is not 20/20 at times, spiritually speaking. God sees everything. He sees the beginning from the end, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, and he sees right on into the future. He sees everything. He has perfect knowledge. He sees how all the puzzle pieces work together. We don't. And we have to be content with that. We are creatures that are bound by time and by our five senses. God is neither a creature, nor is he bound by time or any of our senses. So a saving faith that's rooted and grounded in God's truth was going to say this. When we are able to view things from eternity's perspective, then we will view them differently and evaluate them differently. Because right now, the standard of our evaluation is, one, our feelings, our present circumstances, and our desires. That's not the way God evaluates things. In the meantime, it is right for us to say, Our Father, thy will be done. You're the only one who has perfect knowledge. You know what's best. You know what's right. And you never make a mistake. You're too loving and too good to us. And so that's the heart that shows submission to and trust in God's will as the wise and loving purpose of our Father in heaven. And that's especially the case when we don't understand what he is doing or why he is doing it. So tonight I want us to come to this, and I want to challenge you tonight with a different perspective on this matter of God's mysterious will. And that is this: the manner in which we say, thy will be done, speaks volumes of just how submitted we really are to God's providence, God's governing of our circumstances in life, God's government of creation as a whole. And so tonight, as we pray, thy will be done, we are expressing a desire for submission, but have we really submitted ourselves to every area of the kingship of Christ? And so tonight, four things I would suggest to you. First, thy will be done can be stated with bitter resentment. Thy will be done can be stated with bitter resentment. Some feel like because they are saved, they can't do what others freely do. How many times have I heard over the years of ministry, individuals would say, you know, it sure would be nice if I could just be free to do what they do. I mean, look at them. They always have all the fun. I can't do that. I have to do this, or I have to be this way. But boy, if I had my druthers in the matter, man, I'd go right off and do that. And quite frankly, that's why a lot of times, even in Christian school contexts, teenagers will conform to the environment, but once they graduate, their true colors come out. And you know exactly where their heart's oriented. Oftentimes we feel that God's word is a rule book that restricts us. And if only I could have what God offers as blessing, but then if I could just live my own way and do my own thing and have everything that this culture offers as the life, the fun life, the good life, if I could just have the best of both worlds, but I can't. I just have to act like a good little Christian and I'll just have to be good when everybody else has fun. And we don't understand that 1 John 5:3 tells us that God's commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. We've got to change our perspective. Some feel like that God is imposing on us. And we are tempted to think that we're somehow missing out on life or on something that God won't give us or to allow us to have that if we had, we'd be happy. But he won't let us have it. So somehow he's just being mean and unfair to us. You know, given the hardships that people have to face at times, it's easy to see how they could view what they experience as God dealing harshly with them. For example, take Beethoven, the German composer and pianist whose life was all about music. Is there anything more trying to this kind of person than the affliction of losing your hearing? a musician needs to hear. This man became totally deaf around the age 44 or 45, and he remained that way until his death at age 57. It is said that when he was found dead, his fists were clenched as if he were ready to strike out at God. His lips were drawn back with a snarl as if he were ready to angrily spit in defiance to God. Now, to be fair, no one knows the thoughts of any man at his death. Those were just the reported impressions of those who saw his corpse. But my point is this: in cases like this, "Thy will be done" really seems to express more accurately this thought: God, I wish your will would change or be changed, because I don't like what I'm facing. I don't like what I have to put up with. If I could only have this, fill in the blank. If I didn't only have to deal with that, fill in the blank. You think of Fanny Crosby, and here's a lady who was blind at very early in age. And we would look at that and say, you know what? It would be really nice if I could just see. What's wrong with asking God if I could just see? We take our sight for granted. And yet Fanny Crosby was quite content to be blind. She never once got angry with God to say, God, how could you? Why am I blind? Why do I have to live this way? She was content. Oftentimes, we want God's will to change to bend to our will. We're not content to submit to his will because we frankly don't like it. So there's a bitterness of heart then. There's a bitterness of soul as a response to perplexing circumstances. And so I wonder tonight, has that thought ever crossed your mind? Oh, if God would only have blank. Oh, if only God would let me fill in the blank. You see, if we prize our will above God's will, if we feel like he has somehow wronged us or robbed us of something that would make us feel happy and fulfilled in life, if he took away what we really had and enjoyed so that we don't enjoy it anymore, if we've lost something so dear and special to our hearts and we wonder why, then the temptation will be very real to claim, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm submitted to God's will, but we do so with bitter resentment because we don't understand why God took so-and-so from me, or why God allowed this reversal to happen, or why do I have to deal with this or that. Secondly, thy will be done can be stated in hopeless defeat. It can be stated in hopeless defeat. The Roman emperor known as Julian the Apostate had a very short reign from AD 361 to 363. He died at the age of 32, very young. He professed Christianity as he was growing up, but later he apostatized. That means he repudiated it, he rejected it, turned his back on it, wanted nothing to ever be done with it again. And he returned personally to paganism. And when he became emperor, he did his best to stamp out Christianity and establish paganism as the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so he sought to reverse the decisions of a previous emperor, Constantine the Great, and made paganism the official religion of the empire, I say. When he lay bleeding to death on the battlefield, it is said that he reached into the pool of his own blood and he tossed it to heaven, as he said, "You have conquered, O man of Galilee." See, Julian accepted the inevitable because there was nothing else that he could do about it. But that's not the spirit of the Lord's Prayer when Jesus said to pray, "Thy will be done." To just look at the circumstances of life and accept the inevitable because you have no control over it is something cold. It's a lifeless, joyless, hopeless surrender, and it leaves your life feeling pointless, aimless, and useless to God and man. You know, there's this saying that you've heard. It's a Spanish expression, que será, será. And we use that to mean whatever will be, loosely translated. In other words, what choice do I have in the matter? It's already been predetermined. And so your perspective of life then is, well, God's bigger than I am. I can't say anything against him. I can't get my way, so what's the use? And so we have, in a sense, a hopeless defeat. We can't fight against God's will. And so, because we can't get our own will, whatever. And so God's best for you, though, is the perfect plan for your life. We must believe that. You see, the truth is you were made on purpose for a purpose. And regardless of what people tell you, as I was told growing up, that you're a mistake, that your life has no value, you're a zero with a ring rubbed out, you'll never amount to anything, the opposite is the truth. God created you with a purpose in mind, for a purpose. You're never a mistake. And so he has a beautiful plan for your life. And so joyfully then, we are to take our place in full surrender to it. I love the promise in Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That's why I say God made you on purpose for a purpose. And so God's plan for your life is one of hope and of a meaningful future. There is no need to despair that you'll never be happy or fulfilled in life when you pursue Christ, his will, and his plan for your life. So thy will be done at times can be stated in hopeless defeat, because we look at our circumstances and just have a resignation that says, well, whatever. I have no control over it. I guess I was always intended to be this way. I guess I'm just doomed to be this kind of person. I can't help it. I'll never change. I'll never be anything different. It's hopeless defeat. Well, thirdly, thy will be done can be stated in a tone of loveless consent. A tone of loveless consent. We all know examples of people who go along with the will of another just because they felt like they had no real voice in the matter or didn't really care about what the other person desired. Oftentimes that's seen in marriages where one personality will be a very dominant personality, then the other one will be. And because another person is hard-nosed and stubborn and says, I think we ought to do this. And you know from experience that if you say anything, you're going to get an argument. So what do you do? Yeah, whatever you want. I don't care. It's a loveless consent. We don't want to fool with any argument. We don't want to fool with any fight. We don't want to fool with any disagreement. Yeah, whatever. I don't care. And that's how many believers react to the sovereign disposition of God in their lives. I have to consent because God is God and he's much bigger than I am. He's all powerful. I have no choice in the matter but to accept it. What else can I do? So that mindset is nothing more than loveless consent. But that's not the attitude our Lord had in mind when he instructed his disciples to pray, thy will be done. So we're not talking about a passive resignation. We're not talking about a giving up and throwing your hands up and say it's useless. I guess I was always intended to be this way. And we certainly are never going to be feeling like we've been wronged by what we face or have faced. There's no bitter resentment. But I would suggest to you tonight that there really is only one proper way to pray this request, thy will be done. And it's what Jesus, I believe, had in mind. And so fourthly tonight, let's consider this. Thy will be done can be stated with a humble heart of trusting submission. It can be stated with a humble heart of trusting submission. And I think the perfect example of this, at least at the very beginning, is the life of Job. When you look at this man, was there ever a man that encountered as many personal disasters, one right after the other, as this man? And then on top of all of that, you have the agony of mind and heart. Friends, put that in quotes, who come to encourage him that only intensify his agony, that agitate him even further. You know, it's interesting as you look at that. He endured his pain, his heart, his body aches, his emotional distress for a long period of time. There is no mere story here in the book of Job. In fact, it's just a pet peeve of mine. I don't really say much about it at times, but it kind of just rubs me the wrong way whenever I hear preachers or school teachers or some kind of Bible teacher saying, I want to tell you the story about Adam and Eve or the story of Noah. And the first thing that pops into my mind when I hear that is this: once upon a time in a land far, far away. You get my drift? A story. It's a fable. Or maybe it's just a moral story. The book of Job is neither. This is an historical account. So oftentimes I try my best to say, I want to talk to you about the historical account of Adam and Eve, the historical account of the universal flood, the historical account of David and Goliath, the historical account of how Jonah was swallowed by a whale, because folks, it literally happened. This is not just faith history, as the Neo-Orthodox people teach. No, this is real history. And so the book of Job is no mere story. It's not just a piece of wisdom literature. Job was real. What happened to him was real. This man went from having all his material possessions destroyed, and then every single one of his children were killed in one day. He went from being one of the richest of men to the poorest of men in one day. He went from being the happy father of a united family to having lost everything. This man is in utter physical agony. He is in misery with boils from his head to his toes. And then on top of all that, he had a wife that was urging him to just curse God and die. What a wonderfully supportive, encouraging wife with a real heart for God. In fact, it's kind of interesting in the original in Job 2:9 when you read that, what she was literally saying to Job to say to God was this: just say goodbye to God, lie down and die. In other words, God, I'm through with you. I'm done with you. I just want to die. And it's interesting that her counsel to Job was the exact same thing that Satan desired of Job. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 5, Job said to God, you let me have Adam, he'll curse you to his face. He'll curse you to your face. I know he will. And that's the very same thing that Job's wife was telling him to do. Yet in all fairness, we need to remember how much Job's wife lost also. That was just her way of responding to her loss. And that's a wholly, totally different subject I don't have time to get into tonight. But here's a man that is emotionally drained. He's physically suffering from the loss of his own health. He's agonizing in mind, heart, and body. He's broken, and he's under direct satanic